Let's go before the Lord and seek His illumination through the giving of the Holy Spirit as we open God's Word together. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the one who opens our minds and opens our hearts to see Your grace and Your wisdom. Lord, we cannot rely on our own strength. We cannot rely on our own intellect. Anytime we open the Scriptures, Lord, we are fully entirely in need of You to open our hearts through Your Spirit. And so, Lord, would You do that now in our homes and in our hearts as we seek Your favor, as we worship You in word now, and the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them along with you at home, as we look to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. We're going to consider this evening the scoffing, as I said earlier, of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings, chapter 2. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 15. We'll read to the end of the chapter, and our text will be the last three verses of 2 Kings 2. Verses 23 through 25. We pick up the story here where Elisha, in verse 15, succeeds his predecessor Elijah. And so this is the word of the Lord. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with you servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. And here now our text. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to Him for it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no question that our passage before us tonight can be a bit perplexing at face value. If we're honest with ourselves, it seems overly harsh, right? What happened to these children? Two bears come out of the woods, all because they mockingly taunt a man who's bald. Perhaps in reading the story, you're reminded of something you maybe said as a young child in grade school to one of your classmates or to your teacher behind his back, perhaps. Is that really any different than what's going on here in our passage? And then you add to that, I think, the even more pressing question. Do I deserve the same judgment for something of that nature? Is the God who reigns today any different than this time in 2 Kings chapter 2, right? We have that question today. People will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, He was one of wrath, of justice. Now in the New Testament, He's a God of love, a God of mercy. Is that how we come to this text? These are the sorts of questions, I think, that are raised here. And see, without digging further into our passage by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit, I think that this is certainly one of those stories in the scriptures that can turn people off to the purposes of God. I know from experience that this specific story has been used to try to discredit God's grace and mercy. People will say, see, here's an example of a God who's too harsh. The penalty does not fit the crime. Here are 42 kids being kids, doing what any kids would do. They didn't really mean it. So how on earth could a loving, omnipotent, benevolent God send two bears out to maul them in this manner? I think that's, unfortunately, a common takeaway here. And see, brothers and sisters, without a full understanding of God's kingdom, if you tear this, if you isolate this passage apart from the rest of God's redemptive story, I think that is what you will come away with. You'll be confused. You'll have a sense of disbelief or injustice. But by God's grace, we know something different, saints. You and I have, by God's grace, the clear-cut proof tonight that God judges harshly those who reject His voice. That is our theme. Our covenant Lord judges harshly anyone who rejects His voice. We're going to consider three things together tonight in our text. First, we're going to consider the setting of the scoffing of God's prophet here. And that's crucial for us understanding this. Secondly, we'll consider the severity of the scoffing. Why was it such a bad thing that these kids were doing this? And then lastly, we'll make sense of this scoffing, sort of some points of application here tonight. Now, in order for us, brothers and sisters, to understand this rightly, we have to see its context. Context, as they say, is king. Because as I said, if you just randomly, while this was just a group of children mocking some random guy, you'll be left confused. If you don't know anything about the purposes of God in this time, in this period of redemptive history, if you have no knowledge of what a prophet is and how he was divinely commissioned to call his covenant people back to faith and repentance, well then yes, this does seem unfair. Thankfully, we are given a proper context for us to understand this. Beginning in verse 23, God's word says this, Elisha went up from there to Bethel. Here is a person and a place. Elisha and Bethel. We have, on the one hand, the prophet of God as the one who succeeds Elijah, the one who is just coming off of the ascension, or in that sense, the forerunner of the ascension. Like Enoch, Elijah was no more. And Elisha, the successor to Elijah, is following on the heels here. This is a rightly, divinely commissioned prophet from God. One whose mantle was placed upon him. That shows, brothers and sisters, the clear-cut, clear-line succession. Elisha was the mouthpiece of our covenant Lord, sent to his people. And that, of course, is confirmed in the miracles, right? We read one of those leading up to our text where there is no longer miscarriage, no longer death in that water. These things happened all the time in this era of redemptive history. But we not only have a person, we have the place. We have the place Bethel. Bethel, of course, was a town named after the place where Jacob received his dream, right, of the angels ascending and descending from heaven, the dream where he hears God himself speaking and confirming the covenant promises to Jacob, who didn't even have children yet. He was running away from his brother. His future was in doubt. And yet, what do we see there? God's covenant promises founded on who the Lord was. And now we fast forward then for this town into the era of the kings. Now you as a congregation, I see, have been going and working through the beginning period, the stages of Samuel anointing David and that struggle, right, with Saul. And God gives them the ability to rule as any other nation through the giving of the kings. And when you read that part of God's redemptive history, we see that same struggle that continued really from the time of the judges. That cycle, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In the monarchy, of course, you had a good king, a bad king. Of course, it was often idolatry, that which the bad kings would lead God's people into. And that's why the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, fell away. Jerusalem, and then the two in the southern, Bethel, fell into that northern rule congregation. That is Bethel at the time of this writing. Now, there's something else that I think Scripture gives us that's helpful for our purposes. If you would, at home, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, there's a section here that I think really nails down for us what Elisha was walking into that day. 1 Kings 12, we'll pick up our reading at verse 25. Listen to God's word here because it really provides some context for us. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Wow, you talk about an about face, right, from what truly happened. Exodus 20, as we read this morning, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out," not gods, not golden calves. "And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites." Clearly going against what God's word says there. "And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." That is the context, saints, of what Elisha was walking into that day. Calves and priests to their false gods. Setting up priests not of the line of the Levitical priests, but essentially making Bethel a cultic section of idolatry. Here was a town that had been completely given over to false pagan worship, despite the knowledge of the one and true only covenant Lord. That's what is lying behind this experience of our text. And that sheds light then on the scoffing that takes place at the hands of these children. He listened again to what happened. Verse 23 tells us, "And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" Now, when we hear that, I would submit to you that this reception by these children would have been no different if it had been another prophet. I don't think we just assume this took place because of something in just Elisha. These weren't just being kids in that sense. These children were reflections of the culture we just read in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're even told later on, if you fast forward later to this section, this era of redemptive history, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that God specifically turned away from his people because of the obstinacy here. 2 Chronicles 36, 16 says this, "But God's people mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." Again, that's the context here. I think we gather that this was commonplace for these children. The children of Bethel would likely have done this to any prophet, any messenger that had come to see them, to visit them. That's what they did for fun. Instead of skipping rocks on the river, they would mock the prophets and messengers of God that God sent to them for their benefit. And that, of course, gives us a sense of the severity. The case of Elisha, they mock his baldness. "Go up, Baldy. Go up, Baldy." And maybe this was merely a taunt for him to get out of here, go up. Some commentators think it's a little bit more sinister than that, and they're saying that they're calling Elisha to go up and ascend into heaven like Elijah, right? If you're truly the successor to Elijah, the greatest prophet, well, then you do likewise. Go up, Baldy, inserting that jab at him. See, Elisha's baldness here is that low-hanging fruit. You and I know that, right? It's typically someone's perceived flaw, their personality or physical trait that is the low-hanging fruit. It's often the easiest for wicked hearts to turn that to scoffing. It's something like, right, inherent in all of us since we're kids. Our children will say a jeer or a mock, and you're like, "Wow, I can't believe you said that." Well, our hearts manifest that too. For Elisha, it was the dishonor of his baldness. And I don't want to spend too much time tonight reading too much into that. That can almost be a distraction, I think, of how baldness equals dishonor. I don't think we can make this text out to be a fodder for a Rogaine commercial. This isn't even saying, "Well, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me, so see what happens." No, there's something far greater at stake. Because the severity of their scoffing congregation, it isn't just tied to Elisha, to his baldness. That's not what was just wrong about it, although it was. It was that they were mocking him in the first place. That leads us to see the severity next of this scoffing. See, again, we have to recognize, congregation, that had these children mocked Elisha in the same manner, but maybe, inserting something else. Maybe he was short, let's say. If they had mocked him for being short, it still would have been severe. And that's because in mocking Elisha, they were mocking God himself. That's the whole point of this passage, congregation. Scoffing the prophet Elisha was tantamount to scoffing and blaspheming God himself. And that's what's so obvious to us in the close as I read from 2 Chronicles 36. That's why God's anger was aroused against his people. There was no remedy. God, in his own mercy, had sent these prophets to his people to bring them back, to pull them out of their idolatry. And what do? They mock it. That was their response to this grace. Go up, Baldy. This jeering, this deep-seated scorn was contempt for God's very word, God's very promises. Think of what this means, right, in light of what Elisha and Elijah were able to do in this time with all of the different miracles, right? You can make that point. Well, would these kids have mocked them if they knew that Elisha was coming into Bethel to, say, raise somebody from the dead? You could make the argument that maybe they still would, which I think you would have some grounds perhaps, but maybe not. Maybe not. But see, that's just it. Miracle or no miracle, the message that Elisha, as the servant, as the prophet of God, was being sent to proclaim was just as powerful. That, congregation, is why Elisha curses these children as he does. Right? When we read that he curses the name, or in the name, uses the name of the Lord to curse these children, it's sort of like, well, wait a minute, isn't that in violation of the third commandment? You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. Well, to answer that question, we have to see this cursing in light of who it is who is saying it. Verse 24, we read, and he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. That is no small matter. We don't undermine that whatsoever. But Elisha's not being frivolous here with that curse. He's not casting an imprecation upon these children because he feels, you know, mocked personally, that he's personally offended. You know how it is, right? Maybe those of you who are older who sort of, you know, will get mocked by kids who are much younger than you. You're sort of like, well, why I oughta? No, this isn't what's going on here. This isn't, well, you can't disrespect me because of who I am. It's because of who he is in the Lord. Elisha is not merely lamenting the sins of the youth or its culture. He's lamenting, he's cursing deliberate, wicked unbelief. He's cursing that which is representative of an entire city, of an entire generation here. Disdain for God's purposes. Right, I often think of this story myself when I read people's responses to God's word being proclaimed, say, on the internet, on message boards. Boy, do you get a feel for how people mock God's messengers there. Wicked men and women will pull out all the stops against God's messengers. They mock our message. They mock our appearance. They mock our apparent failures. They do anything they can to what? To hinder, to remove that message from coming into their sphere of influence. They even do so in a legislative manner today. See, always remember, saints, that when that happens, they're rejecting the very word of God. They're rejecting, removing the grace of God in their life. It's a serious thing. It's a thing that will result in immediate judgment. And that's what happens here, isn't it? Verse 24 tells us, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now you think about that. That's no small matter. 42 children mauled, likely killed in a horrifying manner. You know, if something like that were to happen in our day, it would be headline news. Again, the question is there before us. How do we interpret that? Of course, the world would likely interpret it as a chance happening, an off occurrence. There's really maybe no explanation for it. But the connection for us here, brothers and sisters, it's clear, it's unavoidable. This was judgment. And for the believer, it doesn't mean the question doesn't still linger. Is this just? Is this right in the eyes of an omniscient, omnipotent God? Does the penalty fit the crime? One helpful thought regarding an answer to this question that I came across in my study has to do coming from Matthew Henry's commentary. I think he gives us a helpful perspective here. Here he points to what the prophet Elisha likely was considering in this moment. Listen to what Matthew Henry says, I quote, "Elisha knew by the Spirit the bad character of these children. He knew what a generation of vipers these were, and what mischievous enemies they would be to God's prophets if they should live to be men, who began so early to be abusive to them." That's something we don't really think about in this light. But it's true. We don't have the omniscience as God does in respect to what will happen, the terrible opposition to his voice, Perhaps Elisha in that moment, in cursing these children in the name of the Lord, had a sense of that. That's likely perhaps why he cursed them in that sense. Matthew Henry continues saying this was not personal revenge for the indignity done to himself, but as the mouth of divine justice to punish the dishonor to God. And see, that's where we as 21st Christians have to come to in faith. You and I need to see, brothers and sisters, the gross dishonor that's done to the name of the Lord. We don't think about it too much. Well, it's not that big of a deal. That's just kids being kids. Yes, we might think it would have been better to have called two rods of correction on these children instead of two bears. God in His providence chose otherwise. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing when we mockingly taunt the purposes of God. It's a serious thing, children, when those who claim to be innocent, right, we do that. Follow the sins of their fathers and mothers. Reject the very mouthpiece of God. See, that ties in nicely with our final consideration this evening. Because there are multiple things that I think we can take home, that we can gather from this difficult passage. The first thing we glean from the story is that the misnomer of kids will be kids is not an excuse before a holy and just God. You and I cannot make that claim from the time we are young to the time we are old and we dote on our grandchildren. King David, and Psalm 25, verse 7 said what? Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. That gives us a sense of our sinful nature. This is a reminder, congregation, that we don't start sinning once we become of age. That's an approach, of course, that many people will take today, especially when it comes to their own children. They're not responsible for their actions. They're not responsible before men. Maybe me and my, you know, our spouse and our families, but they're not truly responsible. They're not responsible before God, surely. And that's what we would consider as Reformed believers, a Pelagian error, the belief that we are sinners because we solely imitate it. In other words, our sin doesn't flow from our sinful natures, but our sinful natures flow finally from the moment we once start sinning. But Scripture teaches us clearly otherwise. That understanding, I think, falsely sets our kids up for spiritual failure. It's also saying that our young children don't need Christ. They don't need the gospel until, say, age 12, 13, whatever you decide. Saying that only the guiltiest of the guilty, only the mass murderers need Jesus, not my little Johnny. Saying that Christ did not go to the cross for our little ones or to our teenagers who are, well, they're just sowing their wild oats. Now we see here this evening how God demands perfect obedience from all of us. This includes our young children, our teenagers, and to you children who are out there watching tonight, I implore you, do not think for one moment that God will look the other way at your sin. You need the gospel just as much as your parents. See, many people will say, well, I don't want to bring my kid to church because I want them to make that choice when they're older. Why when they're older? You need to see Christ now, just as your parents did when they were young. God does not demand your holiness the minute you make profession of faith. You need Christ just as much as you or I or your parents. So don't forget that, saints. Don't forget that, young children. Don't forget that, grandparents. Pray for your covenant grandchildren. Lead them to repentance. Yes, we don't set up unattainable standards for our children where we withhold grace and mercy for when they fall short, but we never move that goalpost. So I think that's the first thing, the first take home. A second takeaway this evening from this passage is something that I have said already, but God's purposes must not be mocked. God's purposes must never be mocked, congregation. That might, of course, seem vague at first, at least for our purposes here, but we know what that meant in Elisha's day. It meant that those children should have received Elisha with thanksgiving, with gratitude. What can we do to usher you into the city, to proclaim the mercies of God, the very thing that they so desperately needed? But don't think that we can be any different in our sinfulness, congregation. We too have a tendency and have a propensity to mock God's messengers sent in our midst. We do it with God's servants. I don't have to press this too much, but much of what is applied to Elisha can be applied to faithful ministers. That's why when you read Belgic Confession, Article 31, it speaks of holding in high esteem the ministers. Why does it do that? Is it because we are inevitably wonderful, above and beyond reproach? Not at all. Romans 10 comes to mind. How beautiful are the feet. Why does it say that? Because of the message. Because of that which He is sent to give to you. The life-giving Word that He brings. That's why the feet are beautiful. We can lose sight of that, right? We can lose sight of that with our ministers. Where instead of the message that we tend to discuss and encourage one another following the service, it can be something else. Hey, did you get a load of what Pastor said this time? It's the personality flaw of the minister that then becomes the focus. I'm not living under a rock. I know pastors can be easy targets, especially after they're gone. Well, at least he's not like Reverend so-and-so. Is that how we receive God's message, even in the past? Such things detract from the sole purpose of the ministers in your presence, and that is to be the mouthpiece of God. You want to know the very first thing that allows you, that allows us to mock a minister? Right, in light of this text, it's not because of some physical flaw of the minister. It's because of your heart. It's because you've lost sight of the purposes of God in your life. When you start to become overly critical of your pastor, or when listening to the sermon again, it's not something that you're gleaning on, that you're considering, wow, I needed to hear that. Wow, I've never looked at it that way. When instead you're looking at something to critique or criticize about the way it was said, or the facial expression, the awkward tics, whatever it may be. It's not the substance that causes you to do that. It's usually the heart of the one criticizing it. Now again, that's not to say, brothers and sisters, that ministers are above or beyond reproach. I'm not saying that you can never criticize that which is said in line with Scripture. But the principle's the same. How do you receive God's messenger? How do you receive that message each and every Lord's Day? Is it with contempt? Is it with jeering, a sense of snarkiness? Do you fall into the mob mentalities? Right? One voice becomes two voices. Soon that becomes 10 voices. 10 becomes 42 voices. It happens very quickly. Happened in Corinth, remember? Some are of Paul, some are of Apollos, some are of Cephas. It's really no different. We must receive God's messengers with grace, with thanksgiving, before the sight of God. But see, there's one other thing for us to consider by God's grace this evening, and that is essentially what has just been said about the pastor can be said to each and every one of us in this congregation. We might forget that. You could say, well, I can see that, Pastor. I can see that connection easily between, you know, Reverend DeRoy or whoever else who's been here before, Reverend Pontier, by God's grace, the many interns such as myself. But yet, we can still do it to our fellow saint. Now, this has everything to do with that, believe it or not. Because just as it is the minister's job to faithfully lead us to Christ, that's the job of this body. To point one another to the gospel message, to the redeeming power of God's work in us. And we're called to remind one another of that. Be thankful to God for that. That's why we don't gossip. That's why we don't slander one another. We don't mock a fellow believer. Because when we do that, saints, we mock God for the sanctification that He is doing within us. And that's just adamantly preposterous from a spiritual perspective. It completely suppresses the work of the Holy Spirit, and Satan does nothing but delight in that. We are acting no differently than these wicked children when that happens. Which, remember, saints, the consequences were what? They were deadly. The Lord does not deal lightly with this. Instead, we see clearly the judge, or the harsh judgments that come upon it. And if you think that's bad, how much worse the eternal consequences of a life that is not hidden in Christ, but rejects Him at every turn possible in life. Brother or sister in Christ, how do you receive God's voice? Do you accept it? Do you accept it with gratitude, with thanksgiving? Praise the Lord for that. And if you don't, lay that at the Lord's feet. Ask that the Holy Spirit would cause within you a change of your heart. A heart of repentance that completely looks differently at the gospel that is proclaimed in your midst. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You have given us Your word through Your messengers. Lord, we have read a convicting word tonight. We're reminded of how we fall short, how we can mock and scoff Your very presence in our midst. And so, Lord, we ask that You would remove that heart of stone, that heart of scoffing, that propensity of ours to mock, to taunt the very reason why You have sent messengers to our midst, and that's that Your name would be glorified. That we can turn from our sins and have newness of life. Lord, we need Your strength to do these things. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.